Morning, guys. Welcome. We're back in Philippians. Praise the Lord. And over the course of the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been walking through the section of Philippians, which Paul commanded his audience, his precious children in the faith, to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ as citizens of heaven. And that command really stands over that whole section. What does it look like to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ as a citizen of heaven? That section, Philippians 1, 27, all the way through 2:30, that whole section lays out Paul's particular concerns, his elaboration on what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ as a citizen of heaven. And this morning, we've come to a new section of the letter. And my point here, obviously, I think you know, is not to chop it up and divide it so much, but it is helpful to understand kind of the flow of Paul's argument. And in that flow, we've come to a new section this morning. And his main focus shifts from mainly from the emphasis and concern for the internal conflict and the disunity at Philippi, shifts from that and counseling them and exhorting them in that regard to this external opposition they're facing at Philippi. And we're going to see that while Paul was chained in Rome, he wrote to warn them about false teachers. That's what our passage is going to lay out this morning. Specifically, there were men traveling around teaching, in the words of Acts 15:1, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, the Gentiles, the Philippians, the Greek, Roman citizens at Philippi, they're Gentiles. And there are some who would come and say, you must be circumcised. Yes, believe in Christ, but also be circumcised, or else you can't be saved. And that's the error that was corrected in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. It's the error that Paul lambasted in his letter to the Galatians. And the men going around teaching this doctrine, we typically refer to them as Judaizers. So if you hear people refer to the Judaizers, this is typically the distinctive teaching that they were going around spreading. And their message, the big issue here, is their message wasn't justification by faith alone. It's justification by faith plus circumcision. And the Philippians weren't in the same boat as the Galatians. I mean, you remember reading through the Galatians and the tone that Paul has there? That's not really the tone he has in Philippians. This group of believers isn't in the same boat as the believers at Galatia. They weren't bewitched, as Paul would say, by this teaching, like the Galatians were. But Paul wanted to make sure that they didn't get into that boat. And so he warns them in our passage this morning. He minces no words, and he draws clear lines. And I would say in our passage, he warns them against this external threat, so there's a warning here. And he also models the mindset which will defend against this error. So there's a warning, and there's also a model for us to observe here. So let's read it. We're going to go through Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, just a brief apology for ending there this morning. Really, verses 1 through 11 are a unit. And I went back and forth on where to stop this morning. And so the reason why I did that is really verses 1 through 6 are this warning and defense Paul has. And then he says, but, in verse 7, right? And then he says this great statement, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verses 8 through 11 are really an expansion on the statement he makes in verse 7. So we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. And it's a great passage. This morning's passage is great too. But I, you know, you can handle these things different ways. We could have gone all the way from 1 to 11, but I would just be running past a lot of things. And so I hope you can understand. So the building blocks or the structure of this passage that we have this morning, you can see it on your outline there if you have one of those blue study guides, is in verse 1, the first part of verse 1, we have this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. And then in the rest of verse 1 through the end of verse 3, we have Paul's repeated warning and defense against this threat. And in verse 4 to 6, we have Paul's, what I would call his subversion of the threat. He undermines this threat, and we'll see that. And then finally, as I said in verse 7, we have this great statement, and it's Paul's mindset, which the saints should maintain. So let's begin in verse 1. We have this exhortation, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. The very first exhortation we come across in this passage is rejoice in the Lord. In other words, lift up your hearts in joyful worship that you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're identified with Jesus, whom God has highly exalted and given the name Lord. So rejoice. This isn't the first time that Paul's commanded them to rejoice in this letter. You see that in Philippians 2:18 and his joy in the midst of his suffering, his imprisonment. It's all over the place in Philippians. And he begins this new section where he's defending against false teachers with this command to rejoice in the Lord. And at first blush, it's how does that fit with what he's about to say? Because you can look at your Bible and you see what he's about to get into. How does that fit together? I would say that because the message of these false teachers was a cheap substitute for that which the Philippians already possessed by knowing Christ, Paul says, essentially, don't rejoice in what they're saying or what they will say to you. Rejoice in what you already have in the Lord, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan pastor and theologian, pointed out that the phrase, in the Lord, it's the limitation of the rejoicing, if you will. As I just said, we're to rejoice in Him, in the Lord, not in other things. Especially not in the message of these false teachers. And Sibbes goes on to describe that when we rejoice in the Lord, we will count all other things as despised, assuring ourselves that they cannot minister or add any jot of sound comfort at all. And therefore, we will not endure any thought of mixture of other things with Christ. By doing this, we make Him the sufficient and complete, all the more sufficient and complete for our joys to rest on. To know Christ is to possess something far greater than what these false teachers could offer. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Joy, satisfaction, contentment in the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and your unification with him. That joy, satisfaction, and contentment, that's a fortress to defend against false teachings which would add anything to him, isn't it? Contentment in Christ. Why would I need anything else? That's a strong defense against false teaching that would add anything to Christ. He took the defense further, though, by directly warning the Philippians of these opponents in verse 2. But before he gave them this warning, he acknowledged that it's a warning he had given them before. That's what the last part of verse 1 says. To write the same things to you, it's no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Paul wasn't a negligent pastor. He repeated often the things which would safeguard the flock of God. And to do this was no trouble for him at all. And then in verses 2-3, he draws a line in the sand. He's drawing a line in the sand here. We're introduced to the threat that either is facing now or at Philippi, or that the Philippians will face in the future. Whichever one of those two it is, we're introduced to this threat in verse 2 with Paul's threefold warning. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. First, they're identified as dogs. Wow. We read this statement, look out for the dogs, and we hear, man, that's a zinger, isn't it? Dog doesn't really carry the same connotation to us as it did in this context. To be called a dog today can actually be a compliment, can't it? You dog! Yeah, it is. Recently, I heard an athlete, I watch motorcycle racing. He expressed his passion, his grit, his motivation to win as having that dog in me. Today wasn't great, but man, I still got that dog in me. We'll do better next week. So it can be. That's not what Paul was saying. Those associations don't fit in this context. Maybe what we might call, when we call someone a pig. But that doesn't even really get it, because this statement, him saying, look out for the dogs, it's essentially a religious statement. I think you'll remember when Christ came upon the Syrophoenician woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon. You remember that? And she comes to him, a Gentile woman, with a demonized daughter. She's desperate. She falls down on her face before Christ, asking him to deliver her daughter. And this is what Christ says to her. Let the children be fed first. You know this, don't you? For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And so, as I said, this is a religious statement. The contrast in this context with Christ and the Syrophoenician woman, the contrast between the children at the table and the crumb-eating dogs, is the contrast between Jews and Gentiles. Jews were the children and Gentiles were the dogs. Jesus' work of deliverance for this woman demonstrated that his gospel and his kingdom not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Because you remember what happened. He ends up delivering her daughter. To be called a dog was to be called unclean according to the law of Moses. Thus, it was a religious statement. In the spice level of this name goes up when you realize that these men who Paul called dogs, unclean according to the law, they're the ones who proudly claim to be adherents to the law of Moses. Isn't that ironic? Next, Paul called them evil workers. They were claiming works of righteousness, but they were actually workers of evil. Their circumcision, because they thought to be righteous by it, was not a good work. It was an evil work in the sight of God. And thirdly, he called them mutilators of the flesh. I'll explain that in just a minute. But I think there's a lesson in this for us. There's a lot of pressure in our culture and maybe in our evangelical culture just to be nice. These aren't nice statements about false teachers. Calling someone a dog, even if it's not the same as what we would, it's not nice. Christ called the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." We need to be kind and love our enemies, but sometimes the most loving thing that we can do is to draw a line in the sand. And guys, this isn't an encouragement to go out name calling. Okay? Paul was chosen, he was called, he was sent by the Lord to teach and to minister the gospel. He was qualified to do this. He had the character to say something like this by God's grace. And so don't just go out slinging names. Make sure you're you have the character to back this up, and that the motivation is love. Love for the saints, love for the immature in the faith. Anyways, I think there's a lesson in that for us, and it's something to think about, because there really is a lot of pressure to be nice and politically correct and all these things in our current day, which have probably always been there. But let's go on. Beginning of verse 3, "For we are the circumcision," Paul says. They who sought to embody the title, the circumcision, were really dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. Whereas the Philippians, though Gentiles, who would not necessarily associate with the circumcision, were, as a matter of fact, the only ones worthy of that name as Christians. This is the irony of the whole ordeal. The outwardly circumcised are really uncircumcised inwardly. And the outwardly uncircumcised, Paul is saying, are really inwardly circumcised. How can this be? How can Gentile, uncircumcised in the flesh, Philippian Christians be worthy of the name, the circumcision? Because circumcision is a matter of the heart. It always has been. It always has been. These Judaizers, though circumcised in the flesh, were really uncircumcised in heart. At the same time, the Philippian saints, though uncircumcised in the flesh, were circumcised in heart. So these Judaizers were really only mutilators of the flesh. That's what he calls them at the end of verse 2. Because the reality went no deeper than that. It went no deeper than the flesh. True circumcision has been a matter of the heart from the beginning. And I had a lot more explanation, but I had to chop it out. So if you have questions about this, we can talk about it. Look at Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9, Ephesians 2, Romans 2. Trace all these together. And you'll find that from the very beginning, circumcision has always been a matter of the heart. Paul wrote in Colossians 2, we'll look there, Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, "In Christ also you were circumcised." Again, Gentile audience. "You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also formerly raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." This is an identity statement, Philippians 2:3. We are the circumcision. This is who we are. We receive this identity as the true circumcision in Christ, in union with Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2:11. In him you were circumcised. In union with Jesus Christ, you were circumcised. And look at the way in Colossians 2:11 and 12 this heart circumcision is described. It's not physical. It's made without hands. It's spiritual. It's a putting off the body of the flesh. What was cut off in our circumcision? What have we been separated from? The body of the flesh. The influence, the domination of the fleshly passions and lusts. The body of the flesh. It's called the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision that Christ performs. And the spiritual circumcision is illustrated, it's pictured and signified to us in our baptism. Colossians 2:12. Whoever wants to receive these benefits of true circumcision of the heart, look no further than Christ. To those who confess their sin, repent and seek forgiveness through faith alone in Christ, you may be freed from the body of flesh with all its passions and lusts which dominate you. There's freedom. Put it away. Seek it in Christ and nowhere else. And for those of us who already enjoy this union with Christ, you are the circumcision, the true circumcision. Look no further than Christ. His work is finished. You were circumcised. You're identified with him. And in Colossians 2:13 and 14, Paul goes on, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's good news. So are you seeing how powerful this defense would be for the Philippians? Lest they be tempted to receive the message of the Judaizers, who taught that they must receive physical circumcision to be saved, Paul reminded them of their identity. You are the true circumcision. There's nothing more to add to your salvation. It's finished in Christ. And more than that, he flipped the Judaizers on their head. The circumcision which they offered was merely a circumcision of the flesh. Only Christ and Christ alone can achieve true circumcision of the heart. Not Christ plus circumcision. Not Christ plus anything. Christ alone. And once he does, there's nothing more that man can add to it, lest he glory and boast in his own work. So Paul defended against these Judaizers by drawing a line in the sand. They were dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh, while the Philippians, as Christians, were in fact the only ones worthy of the name, the circumcision. He continued the contrast in the rest of verse 3 with three more identifying features of the saints. There are three more of these identifying features in the rest of verse 3. We're the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, in contrast to these who would worship by the letter of the law. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus, in contrast to those that would glory in Christ plus their own good deeds. We're those who put no confidence in the flesh, in contrast to those that put confidence in their fleshly circumcision. So Paul's defense in verses 2 to 3 was to make the irony of this situation obvious. It's ironic. And it was to remind them, to remind us, who we are. In verses 4 through 6, Paul subverts, he undermines the appeal that these false teachers had. And there's some really interesting... Okay, so historical backgrounds when you read the Bible and cultural studies, they're not everything. And when some people talk about it, make it sound like, oh, you can't understand Scripture unless you know, like, all this stuff. but I don't believe that. But sometimes there are historical events, artifacts that arise that really help to illustrate for us what's going on in the cultural context, in a lot of the scripture that we read. And praise God for that. And there's this guy, I've referred to him before, his name is Dr. Joseph Hellerman. He wrote this this study on the Roman colony at Philippi, and it's called Reconstructing Honor. And it's his burden in that book is to lay out, based on these inscriptions. You know what an inscription is? In the ancient world, there were the best illustration is a gravestone that we have to remember when somebody was born, when they died, some phrases about their life. People would put up these inscriptions in Philippi. Not only when they died, they would pay to have these inscriptions erected in the forum while they were living. And in the forum, in different areas in the city, outside the city, in the burial places as well. And it was all to display social honors. It's to publicly proclaim military accomplishments. That was certainly a big one. There was this imperial cult where there's this kind of social stratification for people to move up. Social status and honors. There was an obsession with that in Philippi, as it turns out. And the way that they figured this out is by excavating the town and finding all these inscriptions of people just displaying, flaunting their honors in their lives. Okay, so one illustration of this, and I'm going to tie this in. An illustration of this is from an actor. He was in theater. His name is Titus Wanerianus. And this is what his inscription says. This happened to be on his tombstone. But as I said, many people would pay for them and have them erected in the city center before they even died. Okay, this is what it says. This is a translation from Latin that I did not do, by the way. Dr. Hellerman did. Titus Wanerianus, for 37 years, the chief Latin mime and official of the city of Philippi, 18 years promisthota, lived 75 years. He has, during his lifetime, for himself and for his good and deserving wife, Alfina Saturnina, erected this tomb. Alfina, 51 years old. So that's kind of nice. He put his wife in there. He's the chief Latin mime and official of Philippi. Okay, it's kind of a silly example, but it illustrates the social context that the Philippians lived in and out of which Christ saved them. And so you read Paul's listing of all his honors in Philippians 4 through 6, and you wonder, could he be appealing to this over against the false teachers? Perhaps these Judaizers came into Philippi knowing that a strong appeal that they had among these people was this obsession with honors, and even as Christians, maybe a temptation to fall back into that. And these men, because of their physical circumcision, boasted of this status of a connection to the Israel's patriarchs through the, and that's how they appealed and got their message. I don't know, perhaps. And maybe that's why Paul subverts and undermines that claim with his honors. If anyone thinks he has more reason to boast in the flesh, I have more, Paul said. After writing in verse 4 that we put no confidence in the flesh, he said that in verse 3. He said in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Notice that repetition in verses 3 to 4 of this confidence in the flesh. It's repeated three times right there. Paul's putting confidence in the flesh, according to verses 3 through 4, is the opposite. It's the opposite of glorying in Christ. So there are two things in which we might glory, two reasons we might have for confidence before God and man. One, Paul is saying, is the right reason for confidence, while the other's empty and wrong. We can put confidence in the flesh. We can put confidence in Christ. We can glory or boast in the flesh. We can glory and boast in Christ. To put confidence in the flesh is to rely on or trust in your natural capacities and achievements. If you're putting confidence in the flesh, you're not putting it in Christ. You can't put some in the flesh and the rest in Christ. To glory in Christ is to put no confidence in the flesh, but to put it all in Christ. Paul, along with the Philippian saints, he said, indeed, verse 3, we put no confidence in the flesh. It's an identifying feature of the saints. But in order to undermine this message of the Judaizers, Paul granted that even if they think they have reason for confidence in the flesh, he had more. If the Philippians could remember Paul's example, that he had more reason to boast in the flesh, yet chose not to for the sake of Christ, then they would be well guarded against this falsehood. So what were these things which revealed the fact that he had more reason than any of the Judaizers for confidence in the flesh? What were they? They're laid out in verse 5 through 6. In other words, if Paul was going to boast in the flesh by erecting an inscription at Philippi, like our friend Titus, the mime, what would he put on it? They're here for us. There's seven features that he lists. The first four point to his pedigree, his descent as a pure Jew. The last three are his personal achievements that he points to, accomplishments. So the first four, Paul's pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, circumcised in accordance with the law. You know other ancient cultures practiced circumcision. They did. It just wasn't according to the law. On the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. That statement means he wasn't a Hellenistic Jew, meaning a Greek proselyte who became a Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew. He spoke Aramaic. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then the last three are his personal achievements. According to the law, he was a Pharisee. He said in Acts 26:5, before King Agrippa, he called the Pharisees the strictest party in our religion. And it was within this sect, this party of Judaism, that Paul, before he knew Christ, was advancing behind many of his own age among his people. So extremely zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers. That's what he said in Galatians 1:14. According to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. You know that. You remember in the Acts narrative. As he wrote to the Galatians, he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. According to righteousness under the law, blameless. There was a righteousness which was in the law, or that came by the law, both the written code and the oral law of the Pharisees. And it was in that law that Paul was blameless before men. Blameless before men, though he wasn't sinless before God. Obviously, we know that. He was surpassingly blameless compared to these Judaizing opponents. So all seven of these features, consisting both of Paul's pedigree and his personal achievements, they were Paul's ground of confidence in the flesh. They were reasons that he might point to for confidence in his own flesh and his natural capabilities and achievements. So what was his attitude toward these things? How did Paul consider these reasons for confidence in the flesh? He began to express this attitude in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In the sight of men, Paul's pedigree and personal achievement were profitable in the sight of men, but not in the sight of God. What was gainful before men was loss before God. By God's grace, Paul saw this for what it really was, that he counted his pedigree and personal achievement as loss. Do you guys know what the word jettison means? I expect that your vocabulary may be better than mine, but when I read that word jettison, it's like when you're on a sinking ship and you have cargo on your ship. What do you do with the cargo? You jettison it. You throw it out. That Paul counted his pedigree and personal achievements as loss means that he jettisoned them from his self-estimation, like a sailor jettisons cargo from his sinking ship. Counted them as loss. In fact, that's what this term loss means in Acts 27 on Paul's voyage to Rome. Remember, he gets shipwrecked and it's a tumultuous journey. The cargo in that ship that they jettison, it's loss. It's the same word, same idea, metaphorically. What possesses a crew of sailors to abandon their precious cargo, the basis of their livelihood? Why would you throw that out? A sinking ship is why you would throw that out. Facing death. In that moment, life itself is more precious than any worldly goods, isn't it? So why did Paul count whatever gain he had as loss? Why did he jettison that cargo from the ship, his personal achievements and his pedigree? For Christ's sake, verse 7, because of Christ. He saw that his life was a sinking ship, and putting confidence before God in his pedigree and personal achievement was going to drown him in a trackless sea of God's just wrath. His life was a sinking ship. And those things which he formerly considered gain were sinking him until he reckoned them for what they truly were, loss. That's a picture of true conversion. And if you're in Christ here this morning, that's a picture of your conversion. Philippians 2:7. The only real source of gain in God's sight is found in Christ. That's what Paul wanted. So he reckoned all things that would be gain in the sight of men as loss, so that he could possess that which is gain before God, that true and untappable fountain of righteousness and gain, Christ. He wanted to possess Christ and be possessed by him. We'll look more at that next Sunday, Lord willing. But for now, it's critical for us to see that verse 7 lays out Paul's attitude toward those things which gave him reason for confidence in the flesh. His attitude is one for us to imitate, to maintain. So with the Philippians' culture and preoccupation with social status and honor in mind, I went to a cemetery this week. And I figure that a good way to discern whether someone is putting confidence in the flesh or not is to see what either they or their closest loved ones would put on their gravestone. And it's kind of wild. You think, can our lives be summed up in a few words? You just look at, you know, two years, and there's a dash in between. A whole life can be summed up just by a hyphen. and a few words. To be expected, I found Bible verses, many from the 23rd Psalm. That's great. There were some that were shallower than others. And one that I saw more than once was this statement: I did it my way. Apparently, these individuals or their loved ones who knew them best, the best thing that they could come up with were these five words: I did it my way. And it's sad. It's really tragic. And Whitney pointed out to me that this is an allusion to a Frank Sinatra song. I didn't know that. It's a song about death, facing the final curtain, about having no regrets in life. It's a song about personal independence and pride. Ultimately, it's a song about putting confidence in the flesh. The message is, I did it my way. Don't be one of those people. Don't do it your way. If you're here without Christ, your life is a sinking ship. Realize that your natural capabilities and achievements, they'll drown you. Think about this. They may be profitable in the sight of men, but in the sight of God, they're loss. See it for what it truly is and consider all of those things as loss and abandon them by repenting and trusting in Christ. There's a righteousness before God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Trust Him and boast in Him alone and put no confidence in the flesh. To have Christ is to possess the world without end. That's true gain, everlasting gain. It's in Christ. As for the rest of us, we put no confidence in the flesh. Ideally. Sometimes the best defense against false teaching is simply to be reminded of who we are. We are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That's who we are. With Paul, we count our pedigree and personal achievements, those natural capabilities and accomplishments. We count them as loss because of Christ. That's a mindset which characterized our conversion. It's a mindset that we must, by the grace of the Spirit of God, maintain. It can be summed up like this: we put no confidence in the flesh. May God help us to continue to do that. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with the help of your Spirit, praising you, Lord, for just the clarity that your word brings to our lives. It reminds us of who you are, a gracious and merciful and almighty God. It reminds us of who we are before you, because we are in Christ, and we just rejoice in that this morning. We rejoice in the Lord. Help us to continue to do that as we go into the ministry of the word service. Would you prepare our hearts, Lord, as we come before you with our beloved fellow saints. Help us to make much of Christ for the rest of this morning. Would you encourage and correct and sustain us, Lord. We rely on you. We need you. By your grace, Lord, we will continue to put no confidence in the flesh. We need your help to do that. In Christ's name, amen.